which is the Battle of New Orleans, that the Americans won, much to their pride, occurred after the peace treaties had already been signed, but nobody actually knew it, and the men there actually died in vain. Man cannot agree on what is good and what is evil. There's an old saying that everybody thinks they're right except the Chinese. They know they're right. But that more or less, you'd apply that virtually everybody. And China's having more and more to say about what's going on in this world. But since they cannot agree, mankind, on what is good, this world is slowly sinking toward its total destruction. The world is a mixture of good and evil, but now it seems that once again, evil is on the rise. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Notice how the human mind works. The woman saw the tree was good for food. So what? She's middle of the garden full of trees with food that is good to eat. It was pleasant to the eyes. Were the other trees in the garden ugly? I doubt it. We do not know what kind of fruit was on the tree. The story never tells us. Legend has it that it was actually an apple, but there's nothing to support that. It could have been virtually anything. There was a story about a man who was talking to his son, trying to explain the Garden of Eden, and he talked about, you know, the snake was in the garden and everything, and it doesn't say anywhere in the thing that the fruit was an apple. The kid thought about it for a minute and looked at his dad and says, where does it say there's a snake? Because it doesn't. It says it's a serpent. You know, you wonder, were there other trees in the garden that had exactly the same fruit? And it was just this one tree that was forbidden? There are two things about this tree that made it attractive. One, it was forbidden. Now, you know how that works. You tell a kid, no, you shouldn't do that, and they immediately want to do that. And two, because of the lie, Eve thought it was desirable to make her wise. Actually, it wasn't quite work out that way. It was more inclined to make us kind of stupid. Paul in 1 Timothy 2:14 tells us something very interesting. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. When Eve saw the tree was desirable to make one wise, she was deceived. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Notice at this time, the only one on the entire planet, human beings, were Adam and Eve. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This is just a point of trivia, but it's interesting that one of the most famous names in the Bible is Eve. But the name Eve only appears four times. The other place is just referred as the woman or Adam's wife. You can put that in your bag of useless information, okay? But they obviously did not understand who God was. If they did, they would have known how futile it was to try to hide from them. And the Lord God called Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, God knew where Adam was, but apparently Adam did not know that he knew. He actually thought he could hide from God. And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked?" In other words, where did you come up with this idea? It really wasn't God's. So there's one other place that it could have come from. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man, being the man of the house, stood right up and said, then the man said, the woman whom you gave with me to be with me, she gave me the tree and I ate. It's her fault, God. And notice the zinger that he sent back to God. You know, the woman that you gave me, God, it's really your fault, but I'm going to point the blame at the woman, okay? And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. At least Eve made no excuses. There's nobody else around to blame. Verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now at least he put out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So we see the start of Satan's age. And we do not have to wait long to see what kind of an age it was going to be. Chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, and this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, we're not told how much time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? So why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and desire is for you, but you should rule over it. The United's Bible commentary has this to say. As to the acceptance of Abel's offering and the rejection of Cain's, some have suggested that there was something wrong in Cain bringing a grain offering. Yet we later see grain offerings as perfectly acceptable to God. Indeed, God said the grain offering was to be burnt on the altar for a sweet aroma as a memorial to the Lord. It was most holy, like the sin offering and the trespass offering. You might put down Leviticus 6, verses 15 and 17 for that. So, what was the problem? Genesis 4:4 tells us that Abel brought from the firstlings of his flock, but no such indication of giving God the first or the best is attached to Cain's offering in the previous verse. Perhaps this was due to Cain's overall attitude. Verse 5 states, but God did not respect Cain and his offering. Notice it was just not the offering that God did not respect, but Cain himself. Indeed, that might be the very reason that God did not accept his offering. We're often told in Scripture that God loathes the sacrifices, festivals, and even prayers of those who are guilty of great wrongdoing and yet are unrepentant. When such a person offers a grain offering, it is as if he offered swine's blood. They gave a reference of Isaiah 66:3 there. God recognized that Cain was on the verge of allowing sin to control him, to manifest itself and to real action. And it was true. Verse 8. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Now it's interesting. The first son born killed the second. Satan's way of life and his advice should have been apparent to everyone at that time that something is wrong, something did not work. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" How would we answer that question? Are we our brother's keeper? Well, sometime our physical brother, we say, yes, we are. From God's point of view, and from our goal, while we're going to be in the kingdom of God, teaching this entire world, everybody in this world is our brother. It is very hard to love some people. I mean, it's very hard for me to have any thoughts of any kind whatsoever associated with love with, say, ISIS, with the leader of North Korea. But if anybody needs a return of Christ and to be able to understand God's truth, these people do. They are exceptionally deceived. But God will work with them and his time when he chooses. We just have to be prepared so that we can be able to help him at that time. And it's not easy. We have to change the entire way we look at things. Remember, God's goal is to save the whole world. And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "Forgive me, I'm sorry for what I did." No, he didn't say that. He said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive, and a vagabond on the earth. It will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." Now we notice here, not one word that Cain spoke, that he was sorry about killing his brother. It was all about him. "It is more than I can bear." Hebrews 11:1. So here we see the start of society based on man's ability to decide for himself what is right and wrong. It led inevitably to conflict. But there's something in this story I tend to overlook. At the same time that we witnessed the first recorded murder, God was starting to build his family. He was already working on a plan to replace Satan and Satan's way of life. Hebrews 11:1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the world was framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were made of things which are invisible." Science will never truly understand the universe until they accept God as the creator. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and though he being dead, still speaks. Genesis 6:11. As I said, at the very time that Satan's age began, God was also working on forming his future kingdom of God, his future government, the government that's going to be put into place at the second coming of Jesus. After Abel's death, the world continued its downward spiral until it got to this point, Genesis 6:11. "And the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Sounds like we're listening to our own age, doesn't it? They become increasingly filled with violence and trouble. And it seems to be getting almost everywhere. One of the things we have in our neighborhood is called a Sun Terrace Association. You go on there and people just talk back and forth. But it's an amazing number of things on there about people's homes being robbed, car being stolen, this and that. Somebody stole a kid's bike from inside a garage, took it about three doors down, saw an adult's bike, stole the adult's bike and left the child's bike in the other garage. You just wonder what had happened if you found a car with the keys in it. You know, maybe you left the old bike there. Genesis 5:22. The world got so bad that only one man had not corrupted himself. That man was Noah. But I don't want to talk about Noah, but about a man that lived prior to him. Genesis 5:22. After Enoch begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. Jude 14. I've been in the church 47 years now, and it seems like a long time. But we're told that Enoch walked with God 300 years. That's over six times the time I have been in the church. I cannot imagine how hard it was to live during this period. I'm sure it was not easy. But Jude tells us something very interesting about Enoch. Verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. The NIV says, See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. Romans 11:2. Notice that this brings up some very interesting questions. When does the Lord God come with thousands upon thousands of his saints? When Jesus Christ returns to this earth. How did Enoch know this? Way back when. God had to reveal it to him. There is no other way. But this one phrase in this sentence tells us that Enoch understood God's plan of salvation. But how much did he know? We do not know. And it's a very interesting question. But when we meet him in the first resurrection, I have a lot of questions. You know, that's true of a lot of the Bible, you know. God just sort of, and he just drops it off. Perfect example of that is Jonah. At the end of Jonah, everything ends with a question. We never hear his reply. You want to ask Jonah, all right, when God asked you a question, why did you answer back? You know? Because he still wanted Nineveh to be destroyed. He was upset that God wasn't going to do it. But I think God left the question unanswered because the question is aimed at us. How do we look at this world? Are we looking forward to the time when we can actually help to save it, to bring these people to understand God's way? Or we just want God to really zap them and do it now. We have to learn to look at things the way God. And it's not a natural way of thinking. I have to continually correct myself, say, no, I can't look at it that way. I wonder also if there were other righteous men between Abel and Enoch that we know nothing about. Romans 11:2. Elijah thought he was completely alone. Jezebel wanted to kill him. He thought he had to flee for his life. But God's reality was a little different. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew, or Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life. And what does this divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. And so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Hebrews 11:6. You know, the last verse can apply to the Church of God today. There are over 7 billion people on this planet right now. The Church of God is just a very, very small part of that. Just a small fragment. But the interesting thing is, Elijah did not even know the 7,000 even existed. You know what God is doing out here. Never try to put limits on God. God is going to do what he wants to do when he wants to do it. And sometimes we think, because we think, well, God will only work in a certain way. Oh? Not necessarily. It's always intrigued me, and we're talking about this over here, the lunch thing, that there's one part of the Bible in Revelations where John sees his vision and he says, don't write it down. So whatever is in that vision of the end time, we don't know. So chances are it's going to surprise us. But we have to be prepared for the unexpected. But even at a time when Elijah despaired, God was working. Slowly but surely, even the worst of times, God was adding to his family. Hebrews 11:6. Something I meant to do when I first got up here and I didn't, so I apologize. I want to say hello to everybody that's watching us on the internet. We wish you could be here, and we send our love to you. I can't visualize what it'd be like being able, you know, you can watch the sermons on the internet. What you miss is the fellowship with other people. And that's something we need to pray that these people can have. But maybe in some ways they're like the people like we're talking about Enoch, that probably didn't have anybody to talk to. We have it very, very soft isn't the word I want to think about, but we're very blessed in the age that we live in. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Just believing in God is not enough. There is no doubt in Satan's mind that God exists, but he doesn't obey God. So just believing God exists is not enough. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That is found in John 14:15. We must also believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Why did Noah become heir to righteousness? Because he believed God and spent years building an ark that by any human perspective would never get a chance to even float. It didn't make any sense until the rain started coming down. Then it was too late. Too late for anybody to repent. What was happening was a real low point for the human race. Noah stood virtually alone, yet he qualified for the kingdom of God. Do we really appreciate each other? People of like mind? Do we thank God for all that we have? It's nice to be able to come to talk to people of like mind, to associate with them, to be able to pray for each other. Who prayed for Noah? There probably was no other body he just between. He prayed to God and God answered his prayers. It was, must have been an incredibly lonely existence in many ways. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That city has to be our goal. Reed and I have lived in the same house for almost 50 years. My mother lived in the same house for 50 years, and I thought, wow, 50 years. Now suddenly, here I am rapidly approaching 50 years in the same house. It'd be hard for us to move, leaving family and friends behind, especially we knew nothing about the place we were going to. Abraham actually did this. It was his real life. You know, it's just not a story. There was a man that actually moved to a place he didn't know where he was going, but he trusted God. But it's interesting when you think about it that God moved him far away from Babylon, the city. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. She bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. What was physically impossible actually happened. Did you read where that lady, through artificial means, has four kids at the age of 62. Why? I have not a clue in the world because, no, please, I need a baby, please, after all these years. Except she only already has 13 kids. Yeah? And you look at that and you kind of scratch your head and say, what in the world is this thinking? But she sold the rights to the story. Yeah? So she's actually going to make money from it, which is very interesting. But it's also, you know, you think about it, and I'm thinking about this, well, there's four more people for God's kingdom when the time comes. No matter how crazy an idea we come up with, God can usually make it come out right in the end. You may have to wait 1,000 years for it to happen. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born as many as the stars of the sky of in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. When you come into church and understand what happens after death, these next verses are awesome. These all died in the faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Abel died some 6,000 years ago. What do you think you will feel when you learn about the history of the human race after his death? He'll be astonished to find out that after his death, something like 50 plus billion people have been born. People that died in the flood will believe God means what he says. They may be very easy to work with because they know that they can die and that they can die again. For those will say such things, declare plainly that they seek a homeland. That vision keeps them clearly focused on their goal. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return. The pull of Satan's world is very strong. Our commitment to God and to his plan has to be stronger. And the holy days, including Pentecost, are designed to keep us on track. Many people in the modern age have come into the church for a while and then later walked back into the world. We tend to look at these people mentioned in Hebrews 11 as some sort of supermen or superwomen. How many of you know who Admiral Bull Halsey is? Admiral Bull Halsey was an admiral in the American Navy in the Pacific in World War II. He was very famous for what he did, but he had this to say, which I find very interesting. He said, there, quote, "There are no great men, just great challenges, which ordinary men, out of necessity, are forced by circumstances to meet." These people in the Old Testament were just like you and I. They had to face their times just as we had to face the times we live in. We didn't choose to be born at this time, in this age, but this is the age that we have to overcome Satan and draw close to God. Verse 16, "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for as he has prepared a city for them." None of these people had it easy, and we do not have it easy either. But the worst is yet to come. We can continue reading about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. All faced many troubles, but prevailed with God. Joseph spent years in prison, and there sure was no country club where he was. Do we realize what Moses gave up to follow God? Verse 24, "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." Will we make the same choices? Moses was raised by Pharaoh's daughter. He had it all. He lived in luxury. He had power. He had respect, and he gave it all up. What was his reward for turning his back on Egypt? 40 years in the middle of the desert, tending sheep. That's a good way to learn humility. Then he spent 40 years leading a people that made an art form out of complaining. How many of the people that left Egypt kept following God? Moses, Caleb, Joshua, Aaron, Miriam? There were few, very few. "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover," just as we do, "and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them." Interesting note that Moses was not a firstborn. Both Aaron and Miriam were older than he was. "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. In spite of everything they saw, despite of everything they saw happening, Israel kept complaining. Let me read to you Numbers 14:22. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times, and have not heeded my voice. As the worldly proverb goes, it was the last straw that broke the camel's back. No matter how bad things were, there were always a few qualifying to be in the kingdom of God. No matter how hard he tried, Satan could not and cannot stop God accomplishing his plan. And that must infuriate him. Verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. But think about that. Rahab turned her back on everything she was familiar with. She saved her life by throwing her lot in with Israel and with Israel's God. How much more shall I say? For the time will fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. These are judges that only appeared when Israel was in trouble. And also of David and Samuel and the prophets. What comes next could be a plot in the modern movie. But these people lived in many cases died for it. Who through faith subdued kingdoms. Worked righteousness. You wonder which is harder to do. Subdue a kingdom or do works of righteousness. They obtained promises. Stopped the mouth of lions. I'm just thankful I haven't been asked to do anything like that. All right? Quenched the violence of fire. Escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness. I'll get that word right sooner or later. Out of weakness were made strong. Became valiant in battle. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Some others had trials of mockings and scourgings, and yes, of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. These were people's lives. They were actually people that went through this, that suffered like this. Remember that, and I tell myself this, when I go home tonight to thank God for all the blessings that I have. I can go home and sleep in my own bed. I don't have to wander in a desert someplace. You wonder what kind of blessings you're going to have in a place of safety. I don't think it's going to be the Ritz. When you get to the very back, the basics. Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they may not be, should not be made perfect apart from us. Job 1:8. These people gave up everything for the kingdom of God. Not one of these people made it without going through some very hard trials. There is no grease slide right in the kingdom of God. Satan will test us at our weakest point, often from a direction we do not think. As we've gone through the last years, 47 years in the church, and the church itself goes through a trial, oftentimes it's from a direction we never anticipated. How we handle these trials shows God where our heart really is. But there is one phrase that I find very encouraging in verse 34. Out of weakness, we're made strong. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we cannot do it on our own. I know I can't do it on my own. But God will give us the strength that we need when we need it. You cannot grow in faith unless you go through trials that require faith. People want to know if this is gin or vodka. It's white wine. If you believe that, I have a bridge to sell you. It's great income, you know. People pay tolls for you to go over it all every time, you know. Yeah. And obviously, since you know, built back in 1936 out here, it's obviously it's all paid for now, right? Then why do the rates keep going up? You put that in your bag of useless information, too. Remember what Satan told God about Job. Job 1:8. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, or Rex, or insert your name there, that there's none like them on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" Now you see how Satan's mind works. He's called the accuser of the brethren. And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Job 42:5. It's interesting noting, looking at Job and Satan talking to God, that God used Satan to accomplish his purpose. Because Satan said, you know, "I can't find anything wrong with Job, but, you know, give me a chance at him. I'll get to him. I'll show you. I'll turn him against you, God. I really will." But God knew that Job needed to have a change in his perspective. In spite of all his wealth and wisdom, he is nothing compared to God. Our problems are nothing when God is on our side. We have to keep our perspective. You know, there's a reason why we need God. God doesn't need us. We need him. But some people seem to think that they're God's gift to the church. Oftentimes these people will cause problems. But what was the answer when everything, when Job went through everything that he went through? What was the result? Job 42:5, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Matthew 24:22. We'll learn more about Pentecost tomorrow, but never lose sight of the fact that God is in charge. He knows what he is doing and when to do it. He knew when it was the best time to give Israel, and through Israel, us, the Ten Commandments. The commandments that were enforced from the very beginning. But God on Mount Sinai boomed out those commandments. He not only did it for Israel's benefit, but for ours also. He knew the perfect time to send Jesus to die for our sins. He knew the perfect time to send the Holy Spirit and start the Church of God. We are not called by mistake any more than the people we have been talking about today. For whatever reason, God chose us. Matthew 24:22. "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, these days will be shortened." We have been reading about some of those elect today. We have Revelation 7:9. We too can join this elite group. Throughout history, Satan has not been able to keep people from qualifying for the kingdom of God. Satan is going to make one last try to destroy the human race, but it will lead to his greatest failure. Their worst catastrophe in human history is going to reap enormous spiritual benefits. Revelation 7:9. After these sayings I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice and saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne of the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessings and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. For it, amen. One of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It is interesting, like I said, at the time when Satan is going to do his best to destroy the human race completely, God thwarts his plan and institutes and calls out of this great tribulation an innumerable multitude. And then from that point on, he works with the people that are alive. How many people are going to be born in the wonderful world tomorrow during that 1,000-year period? We don't know. But we still had a great tribulation. I mean, the last great day coming up, when we're going to be able to work with all the people that has ever been born on this earth. God's plan that the world does not understand, that we understand only because we have a blessing from God. That's the only way we can understand it. And I hope we appreciate that fact. God has shown us that this human race has a purpose, and that we can see, if we want to be a part of that plan, helping to save everyone. I know it's very easy. By myself, I look forward to being able to work with and talk with my parents to show them the way for a chance they never got. But that's also for all the people that we don't like all that much. The guards of the concentration camps in World War II, the inmates, the leader of North Korea, ISIS. You might say, my brother-in-law. He's going to be a very hard one to work with. But, you know, whoever it is, and I don't want to say anything about my brother-in-law, that man would literally, if he needed, give you the shirt off his back. That's the type of gentleman he is. But now we're ready. Tomorrow is the day of Pentecost. We need to pray that God will open our mind, have a much deeper understanding of what this day is supposed to mean and how it's going to affect the entire human race and how it should affect us. Have a profitable Pentecost. God willing, we will see you tomorrow.